All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for a beautiful day, for another opportunity that each of us here has to get this message out, the message of the gospel of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation out to a world that knows nothing about it. We just thank you that you've provided us that opportunity. We, like Paul, pray for boldness. It will be presented in a loving way and not a threatening way that others might, by our lives, want to know what we know about you and your word. We just thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's get started here. Once again, we want to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul's first letter to the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and way back in the 1960s. Now, I don't know how many here can recall those dates, but if you look at me, you know I can. Way back in the 60s, when I was in high school, there was a very popular song out that was sung by a husband and wife team. And some of you may remember that song. It was entitled, United We Stand. United We Fall. Yeah, now you're showing your age if you know that, or you just know this expression. Anyone remember the couple that sang that song? Sonny and? Yeah, now you know. Ironically, within just a few years, that couple was divorced. So obviously, they didn't take their own advice, did they? United we stand, divided we fall. Now, we don't know what Sonny and Cher believe, so that's not the issue here. However, Satan knows the very best strategy when it comes to doing battle against those who do believe the gospel of Christ. We're talking about believers here. And that strategy is to divide and conquer. That's been one of his methods from day one. That's what any good general knows on the battlefield. If you can get the opposing army to be divided so that the communication channels break down, you have a much higher possibility of success. Division, you can control through division, by the way. If you can cause them to be divided and go in different directions, you can very often conquer them through their own division. This principle spelled out for us in Scripture, by the way, it's found in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, and you'll recognize this verse immediately from the first two words, and if a house, first four words, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So division is the key. Satan knows the strategy better than anyone else knows the strategy, and this is the very strategy that Satan has consistently employed throughout the ages in his attempt to defeat God. We've noted on more than one occasion how Satan successfully used it against Adam and Eve. It all began with that word division, if you think about it. Satan isolated Eve. He caught Eve when she was all by herself. Why do I say that? Because I've heard some say, no, Adam was present when this took place. There's no mention in the text of Adam being present when Lucifer confronted Eve. No mention of that whatsoever. So a fair assumption would be that Satan caught Eve's attention in the absence of her husband. Satan then planted the seeds of doubt and discontentment in Eve's mind, and Eve began to doubt God. As a result, Eve convinced Adam, and another division was created. And that division was a division between man and God. In previous studies, I've called it an alienation sin wall, an alienation wall between two. We've noted that it took Christ's death, his burial and resurrection from the dead, to eliminate that sin wall that stood between mankind and God, to establish reconciliation between God and man. But like any seasoned warrior, Satan doesn't only attack on one front. He attacks on several fronts at the same time. And we're not talking about Satan personally coming into your world and picking on you, and he can't be everywhere. He's not omnipresent like God. So Satan, none of us have ever encountered him personally. But it's through the minds of fallen man and what he instilled in Adam and Eve in the garden that's worked its way through men's minds down through the course of time. So in that case, Satan, we give him the credit. He's the one that established this. He works for vertical alienation. And he also works for horizontal alienation. If he can't keep men alienated from God in God's mind, he'll try to keep men alienated from God where else? In men's minds. That's vertical alienation. Not God manward, but man Godward. It's man's mind. Satan would love to keep us enemies with God in our own thinking, in our own minds. That's one direction of alienation, man to God. Satan's other direction is horizontal alienation, which I think you can see there on the slide perhaps. Because Satan knows that united we stand, man to man, and divided we fall. So divide and conquer is one of Satan's major battle strategies. In the case of the local assembly, Satan knows that a divided assembly of believers is a weak and ineffective assembly of believers. So Satan works in both directions to divide man from man, and man from God, and man from man, both from the standpoint of the minds of men. We're not talking about God's thinking here. The division that is formed is what might be called that wall of alienation. Something else I'd like to mention here. Lucifer's fall was caused by what? Five-letter word, and the middle letter's I. Pride, absolutely. So it was pride that caused the first division in the history of creation. Satan then used pride as his weapon of choice to deceive Eve as part of his overall plan of evil. He promised her self-elevation, self-aggrandizement. You and Adam will be as gods, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. You won't need God's direction. You can do this. That was the idea planted in Eve's mind. Pride is that part of our inherited sinful nature that plays right into Satan's hand in his attempt to divide men from men and gain the victory in the realm of humanity. We've called it the pride principle, and this is how it works. As it relates to vertical alienation and our relationship with God, the pride principle moves in several different directions. One of those directions is, I'm already good enough. You may have heard that. That's pride. Or, if I broke it, then I can fix it. I can fix what I broke. Another is, if I make it right with God, then God can fix it. But I have to make it right with God. I need to simply get right with God. Have you ever heard that? Get right with God. Did you hear all the I's in those examples? Everyone had I's. That's nothing more than the pride principle at work in a person's life. All the I's. In vertical alienation, we minimize our need and we maximize our ability. The reality is that what Adam broke for all of us is beyond the scope of any man making right or fixing. We can't do it. Everybody here, I'm sure, knows this. We have to drop the pride principle and believe that what Adam broke for all of us, Christ alone fixed for all of us. So you can see how the pride principle works vertically to keep man alienated from God in men's minds. But Satan's interest doesn't stop there. The pride principle works, as we're showing here, in a horizontal alienation idea too. As I just mentioned, alienation between individuals. Does that happen very often? And it works in much the same way. The pride principle is nothing more than self-elevation, perceived stature or status relative to others in our own thinking. You got it? We perceive ourselves to be on a higher plane, a higher level, than we perceive some others to be on. And if we deny it, well, you're just making my case. But we perceive that. We'll look at somebody, and in our minds, in the recesses of our own motivations, we'll be thinking, well, I've got it over that person in some way, this way, that way, or the other way. So we perceive ourselves on a higher level than we perceive some others to be on. And our perceived status creates alienation, if nothing more in our minds, from those who are not on the same level we perceive ourselves to be on. Satan loves it. United we stand, divided we fall. Satan's strategy is to divide and to conquer. This is how the pride principle works horizontally to maintain alienation between individuals. Works mainly in four areas, by the way. Appearance. Well, they don't look like me. They're different from me. And then they're either better or they're not better, or we try to find a way to make them not so great so that we measure up ourselves. Achievement. Possessions. And personality. All four ways. It's all about the level we place ourselves on relative to the level on which we tend to place other people. And it all has to do with the pride principle, the glue, the pride principle. I call that the glue that builds and holds alienation walls together. Keep these two concepts in mind, by the way. The walls of alienation and the pride principle we use to keep those walls standing, because this will play an important role when it comes to our understanding of what we'll be seeing taking place in our text in 1 Corinthians. This is the arena where Satan works individually as well as in the local assembly, the assembly we call church. Why would Satan be so interested in alienation or division in the local assembly? Because Satan knows that a divided assembly, a divided church, is a weak and ineffective church, as I said earlier. One of the failures of the professing church today has been the failure to present to the world a consistent and unified message and testimony as to the Word of God. A consistent and unified testimony. We're going to see that in our text today. When it comes to the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and the word of reconciliation, many people reject it because of the failure of the church to present it in a simple and unified way. Now, I've heard it said, and you probably have too, one preacher says one thing, another preacher says another thing. Who are we to believe? I've heard that. Now, ultimately, that's no excuse to reject spiritual things. But unfortunately, Satan has won a victory in the professing church because the church today has failed to present a unified message. Paul's going to talk about that today. I believe one of the reasons for that is because something scriptural is not necessarily something dispensational. You with me there? I see some heads nodding. But the most important reason is tied right back to that pride principle. Can we become proud in an expression called right division? We rightly divide, you know. So we want to get that right division out to people rather than reconciliation. We get the cart before the horse. They need to know how to rightly divide, and then we can get to them. But they need reconciliation, or they'll never be interested. Reconciliation comes first, then you can prove reconciliation through your right division. But if you preach right division, you're preaching a lot of things you don't do any longer that they may still do, and now you're putting yourself on a level. There's pride enters the pictures in every case. All churches would claim to be scriptural. I don't know of any that don't say they base their beliefs on the Bible. Every church I've gone to, it seems like the pastor would hold up the Bible and say, it comes right from here, it doesn't come out, it doesn't come from this church. But not all churches are dispensational in their approach to the Bible. Not all churches recognize that God's word includes God's program with Israel of time past, a program of law. So they have a difficult time dividing in their minds law from grace. That's a huge dividing point. And so these two programs, law and grace, are distinctly different. The law was such a strict program. You know, the only sins that could be forgiven, for which there was a sacrifice under the law, were sins that were committed unintentionally. Did you know if you did a sin under the law program and you did it intentionally, you knew you were doing something that was against the law, there was no forgiveness and there was no sacrifice that would work? Because if you go back and look at those verses, we could do that sometime, there's sins of omission, sins of commission, and a sin that was committed and you knew it was a sin, you're out of luck under the law. There are also differences from the early days of the grace dispensation to the present time in the grace dispensation. There's some differences. For example, is it scriptural to speak in other tongues? Yes, it is scriptural, but is it dispensational? Is that how God is gifting people in a supernatural way today? Well, we'll be seeing as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the saints in Corinth, it's not the way God's working today. Another example, is it scriptural to heal the sick and to raise the dead? Yes, it's scriptural. Is it dispensational? No, that's not how God is working in the dispensation of the grace. So the answer is no. Can God heal? Absolutely, anytime he wants to. But we're walking by faith and not by sight, so God's not showing us what he's doing. How many illnesses do you suppose it'd be possible that God has intervened and it never came your way, that Satan would have loved to have brought your way? But that's God working and us walking not by sight but by faith. If he was showing us what he was doing, then we could all, the pride principle, where would that take that if God was showing us what he was doing in our lives today? Well, it's working in assemblies today as people get up with a testimony of what God did last week in their life, and everybody's sitting out there just wondering, why didn't he do that in mine? I prayed for something much more valuable, much more important than this guy's car being repaired, and why isn't God working for me the same way? It's the pride principle at work. And again, that isn't to say that God's not working in the lives of believers. It's just that God has purposed, according to our Apostle Paul, that we are walking by faith and not by sight. He isn't allowing us to see how he is working because his larger picture goes far beyond our shorter picture. We're simply to trust that his will is being accomplished in our lives today. But I think you can see how the pride principle can operate quite comfortably when it comes to the claim some would make of the supernatural intervention that has occurred in their lives. God gave me a God wink. That was a God wink. Or you've heard the expression, that was a God thing. What was the God thing? Well, God showed me how much he loved me through that God thing that he did this week for me. Is anything a God thing or a God wink to one individual that's not the same for all individuals? Does God play favorites? Not at all. So we can't make a claim that was a God thing when we don't, you know, we have no idea whether that was something God purposely did or didn't. The pride principle will lead to division in every case. As we continue on our text in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that division in the assembly is nothing new. Satan's game plan has always been to divide and conquer, especially within the local assembly. And just as it was in the days of Adam and Eve, the desire of the fallen nature of man is for self-elevation. And self-elevation, self-aggrandizement, has been the desire of all men since Adam, whether we recognize it or whether we do not. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where we left off in our previous study. We'll read through verse 12, and what we're going to see here is that Paul's going to focus right in on the problem that had affected the local assembly at Corinth. Let's read. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Boy, do we see any of that taking place in assemblies today. Verses 11 and 12. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Notice first of all the contrast between law and grace that we see in the first few words sitting in verse 10. Anybody catch it? "Now I beseech you, brethren." Under the program of law, we would expect to hear a different thing. Under the program of law, we'd expect to hear words such as "thou shalt," or "thou shalt not," or "this is the commandment of the Lord." But Paul's saying here, "Now I beseech you, brothers." The Greek word for beseech is a word that means to come near or to come alongside. Paul's saying here, "Come alongside, brothers, and let's do this together." He's really approaching them in a very loving and gentle way. This contrast here in law and grace is pictured much the same way as we might picture difference in the parents' house and grandma's house. Anybody with me there? I see some smiles, especially from the ladies. A parent would much more likely say, thou shalt not, don't, stop, do. Whereas grandma would probably say something like, I beseech you, or come alongside and let's do this together. Is that more like a grandma? I think so. Paul does speak many times in the imperative mood, which is by commandment. But the overriding principle in the dispensation of the grace of God is not one of law, but of grace. So Paul says, I beseech you, brothers. Synonyms for the word beseech are plead, beg, implore, invite, totally different from I require, I command. And notice the special authority Paul mentions here. He is beseeching them in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul finds it necessary to specify the authority that's behind his words because there were many in Corinth who failed to recognize Paul's special apostleship. In this case, Christ was pleading with the saints in Corinth by way of the apostle Paul. So Paul is letting them know that what he's about to tell them is not just his own thinking, but that his words come with the authority of and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord himself is pleading with these people, imploring, inviting these people to do something. After having greeted them in a very positive manner, what I look at as an edifying manner, Paul's now ready to address the symptoms that are present in Corinth. And so before we look at these symptoms, I want you to jump ahead with me to chapter 3, verse 1 for just a moment. Because Paul's going to put a label on the core problem itself in this verse. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto what? Carnal, even as unto babes or immature believers, infantile believers in Christ. So Paul labels these Corinthians as carnal babes, they're infantile believers. They needed a bottle, not a fork. That was the case when it came to the spiritual thinking. How does Paul know this? Because he mentions the symptoms of spiritual immaturity back in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. So let's take a look at these two symptoms of carnality and spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The first symptom of the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian believers is found in the three words, divisions among you. Then there's a second symptom, and it's here it is in verse 11. The second symptom is found here, contentions among you. Do you see that in that verse? The church at Corinth was a house divided. Divisions and contentions were the proof of their spiritual immaturity. Whenever there's division, contention, strife, wrangling, we could say, pride is sitting at the root. You can bet pride is sitting at the root. And more than likely on both people's parts that are dividing. The pride principle is operating full bore in Corinth because there were divisions within that assembly. Saints were alienated from other saints. So these Corinthians were carnal or fleshly oriented, meaning they were letting their flesh get in the way. We could say they were being driven by emotion rather than being directed by doctrine. That was the problem. The word translated division in verse 10 is a Greek word schisma, a transliteration. We didn't have a word in the English. They just pulled it over and changed the spelling a little bit. It means gap or separation. I'm sure you recognize that English word schism, right? The same word schisma is translated rent, R-E-N-T, and it's not talking about what you pay to live on in a house. In Matthew chapter 9, and it's referring to the tear in a garment there. The garment is rent or torn. In Matthew chapter 9, the tear would be physical in nature. The garment is torn. But the word schisma is also used to refer to a gap or difference of opinion. This has to do with alienation of feeling or inward separation. Synonyms for the word schism when used in the sense of alienation are alienation, discord, dissension, disunion. Divisions lead to contentions. So Paul speaks to their divisions as proof of their spiritual immaturity. Then he uses another word in verse 11. He used the word contentions. And the word translated contentions is the same word Paul used when he was referring to the works of the flesh in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. I'll read the verse, and you tell me which word might be the same word, contentions. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Being filled, open book test, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and here's our word contentions translated, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Not debate in the sense that we normally think of that word, sitting side by side and passing things back and forth and making your point. Paul mentions contentions. Notice the word order. It's important in the Greek. Paul mentions contentions right after murder and just before deceit. There's where contention sits. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where he also lists the works of the flesh. There, the word contentions is translated strife. And it falls right after wrath and just before seditions. So it's not a good thing. It's not a good idea, not a good word. That lets us know the negative attachment God places on divisions and contentions, where he places it with those other words. The reason is because Satan's game plan has always been division, divide and conquer. First, alienation between man and God, vertical alienation in man's minds, where it's become perceived alienation, we could say, due to a failure, really, to understand the ministry of reconciliation. Then there is horizontal alienation, alienation between the saints. Do you think there's been any alienation man to man when it comes to the ministry of reconciliation? You've been there, done that. Now, before we look at the alienation in practice in that local assembly in Corinth, let's look at the solution that Paul recommends. Paul describes it in verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I implore you, I'm pleading with you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's a tall order, wouldn't you say? The first one has to do with their outward testimony, that ye all speak the same thing. And the second has to do with their internal or inward testimony, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's begin with the outward or external testimony of these saints. Paul says that ye all speak the same thing. This has to do with what they are to proclaim as an assembly of believers. It has to do with a testimony that comes from the mouths of these saints. Paul exhorts them to all speak the same thing. In order for this assembly to maintain a good testimony, and so that we could all be effective ambassadors for Christ to those we come in contact with, unbelievers, we must all speak the same thing. The principle here is that internal harmony is essential for outward effectiveness. Internal harmony is essential for outward effectiveness. A house divided cannot stand. The fastest way to immobilize an army is to have dissension within the ranks. A church divided is an ineffective church. This is why pastors speak of the church behind the curtains. Always begun by a seed of dissension planted from one member to another member. Well, I like this, but I sure wish this was different. And a seed of dissension is planted, and that seed begins to grow as others feed it, and then you seek people who come along who side with your position. And you have a church within the church, or some pastors say a church behind the curtains. And that's why some pastors say it's good sometimes to have a backdoor revival. Satan knows all about this, and it's true of all of us. Too many people think of the word church as merely a social event. And to some extent, that's probably the case, and nothing wrong with being social in our church. But it's not a place where we should divide into little groups or factions. The church is where the warrior goes to become equipped or outfitted for battle. It's where the believer applies the armor. You go to get dressed up in the armor necessary to do battle with the world, the flesh, and Satan. If there's trouble in the fitting room, how can we hope for victory on the battlefield? It's not about to happen. Instead of the local assembly equipping warriors, more often than not, the pride principle is creating spiritual casualties as saints go to war with fellow saints. It's been said the Christian army is the only army in the world that kills its wounded. I partly believe it. What a sad commentary. It's extremely disheartening that there isn't enough doctrine in the professing church today to divide over. And that's true. So what do we divide over? Whether we're going to have green carpet or red carpet, or whether we're going to have whether the pastor looks like he should look, whether the lectern is sitting here, sitting there. We divide over all kinds of things that have no doctrinal basis whatsoever in Scripture. But they are directly related to the pride principle of man, as I would rather have it this way. Looks much better to me this way. And this is how it should be. And so we divide, and that's okay to have our opinions, but to divide over those opinions and then be angry with other believers and separate from those believers, now we've taken it a level too far. I like Florence Littauer. She was a Baptist comedian who you've probably seen. She did a personality study, and she's the one that said, we don't have enough doctrine to divide over, so we divide over the color of the carpet and the color of the drapes, and whether we're going to put a light here or a light there or whatever. Sound doctrine denounces the divisions. When we lose our vision and the purpose of our outward ministry, we become ingrown. And the church becomes its own battleground, and the enemy becomes one another. And when that happens, we play right into the hand of Satan, because this is precisely what Satan desires most for those who believe the gospel of Christ, division within the ranks, because a divided church, as I've said several times, is an ineffective church. God wants unity in the body. In our outward testimony, he wants us to all speak the same thing. Paul uses that word speak. The ministry of reconciliation is what our ambassadorship is all about. How can we all speak the same thing when we're not all on the same page when it comes to the word of reconciliation? How can we speak the same thing when we don't have a proper understanding of that which we're to be speaking? And in our inward testimony, God's desire is that we all have the same mind and the same judgment. Notice the standard Paul sets in verse 10 here, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He doesn't want us to be partially joined together. Paul's not talking about just being happy in each other's company here. Being happy in each other's company is not the same thing as being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How is it possible to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, when you have so many different people coming together from so many different backgrounds, persuasions, with each having their own viewpoints and their own agendas. Paul answers that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul states, "Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be your thinking, which is also Christ Jesus' thinking." You see it there? The only way for all believers to have the same mind and be of the same judgment would be for all believers to lay aside their own minds and to adopt Christ's thinking, to adopt the mind of Christ. If we all have the same mind Christ had, we wouldn't have dissensions or factions in the local assembly. How do you have the mind of Christ? How do we get that? How do we get the mind of Christ? The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that we already have it. Listen to this. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that the Lord may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see it there? We have the mind of Christ and the thoughts of Christ because we have those very thoughts as they relate to the dispensation of the body of Christ and the ministry of reconciliation related to our ambassadorship recorded by through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We have Christ's thinking recorded for us in a book. When Paul was teaching, Paul was simply relaying to us through his letters what the risen, ascended Christ had relayed to Paul to tell us. So we have to saturate our minds with the teaching of the Word of God, rightly divided, of course, understanding what God would have us do today and the message he'd have us convey. The only way saints can be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment, once again, is to lay aside our own self-wills, our own self-desires and interests, and our own preconceived biblical notions and search the Scriptures daily with open minds in our quest for the truth of God's Word. Think about this carefully. Are we to be joined together for the wonderful friendships we can make with people we like? We're in trouble if that's the reason for our getting together. Are we to be joined together because a sizable assembly usually includes a sizable number of programs for pleasing our elders and our youth? Are we to be joined together for the wonderful music that pleases our earlobes, ear canals? Are we to be joined together because of a particular denominational persuasion to which our parents were perhaps participants and we have a family history? I'm a this. What are you? I'm a that. Why are you a this or a that? We just thought that's what we are. That's how I grew up. You grew up a this or a that? What if the ones who were this or that you grew up under were in the wrong this or that? So you're not something because you grew up that way or that's your family history or that's what you've always believed. You're a this or that based on what you believe and based on the doctrine taught within that this or that persuasion. Here's another with greater difficulty, greater degree of difficulty to answer. Are we to be joined together because we've all latched on to the same catchphrase? Right division. I'm looking for a church that practices right division. Aren't we all? I mean, shouldn't we all want right division taught in our assemblies? Absolutely. I go where they rightly divide. I'm here to tell you that you can find yourself in as much trouble with that last statement as with the others that came before it. You absolutely can. You can claim all the right division in the world, and I'm a proponent, a definite proponent of rightly dividing the word of truth. Make no mistake about that. But right division never saved anyone from the debt and penalty of their sins. Reconciliation, where the sins of the world are concerned, was accomplished at Calvary by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of the world upon himself on behalf of mankind. Rightly dividing the word of truth can provide proof of that, but sadly enough, there are countless preachers who proclaim to rightly divide the word of truth, and they deny the reality of reconciliation taught in the word of truth. When it comes to selecting an assembly, I'd rather go where reconciliation is being taught as it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, rather than where a claim is made to rightly divide in order to hold self on a higher plane than those who fail to rightly divide. Are you with me so far? You see how pride can enter the picture all the way around? When we make decisions based on what seems right to us, we bring our own personal motives and agendas into the picture. Personal motives and agendas have to be set aside. We have to be able to think outside the box that maybe we were trained under, or maybe we grew up under, and think outside the box and say, what is Scripture actually telling us here? We have to vacate our prideful tendencies and allow the Word of God alone to dictate our doctrinal judgments. And that isn't easy to do. It's something we continually have to strive for. The concrete is set. You know, show me somebody who's not been churched at all, and that person will be much easier to reach than someone who's been churched and now the concrete's set. You got to get a jackhammer out and break that concrete up and let go of the truth that they thought was truth. It wasn't truth at all, in order to adopt new truth. Are you with me so far? Show me somebody where the concrete's not set, because when the concrete's set, learning looks difficult. You say, this just is too hard. This is like rocket science. You'd have to be a rocket scientist to understand this grace message. Well, how smart. We'd have to all be theologians to understand reconciliation. No, we wouldn't. We'd have to not have had a lot of truth we thought was truth to discard before we came to see the truth. When the concrete's set, it's much more difficult to bring a person into the truth. So we have to strive for it, which is the reason for the very first word Paul used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where he said, what's the first word? Endeavoring, the Greek word meaning to do due diligence, to make an earnest effort, to labor intensely, to strive, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can we be like-minded today? We can be doctrinally like-minded by allowing Scripture to determine the doctrinal positions we adopt, rather than past teachings, preconceived notions, or the views of those we like to flavor, that have flavored our thinking. How can believers be like-minded attitudinally? Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, where Paul's written these words, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Could we all be like-minded in that regard? Yes, we could. Verses 4 through 6, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," verses 7 and 8, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Wow. So we can all be like-minded in this regard. We can all be like-minded with the same thought, the same speech, and the same judgment, if this is our goal, to let go of the pride principle in our lives and to adopt the mind or the thinking of Christ. The hearts of the Corinthian saints were not knit together in love. They were rent apart by pride. They were divided into different factions. I think it's interesting that with all the problems taking place in that Corinthian assembly, Paul brings up divisions first and foremost. I believe the reason he did that is because division, once again, is Satan's game plan, his modus operandi. So Paul went right to the heart of the problem first. We could say he went for the spider before he bothered with cleaning up the web. He went for the spider. Look at what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren," another statement of endearment, "to you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." We see here that Paul had already heard about the divisions and contentions in that church in Corinth. He had heard about it from the house of Chloe. Now, we don't know what the motive was, but we do know that members of Chloe's household had reported to Paul. It may have been simply a deep concern. And again, it's possible that pride and a sense of gossip might have even played a part. We're not told that. But Paul does say later on in chapter 11, verse 18, a verse we'll come to later, that "I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So he wasn't sure what he was hearing came from the right motivation. He's wondering. Whatever the motive, Paul isn't afraid to name his source when he writes to the saints in Corinth about something that had been said about them. When somebody knows that you're going to name them as the source, it's far less likely they'll become that source, isn't it? This lets you know whether it's pride for the sake of elevating self or a true deep concern as the motivating factor behind the revelation. What do we always hear in the world of politics? An unnamed source has revealed. An anonymous source. It's been forever recorded in the Word of God that Paul's source was the house of Chloe. The lesson for us here is this. If we have a complaint to make about another believer, it should come from a motive of concern. and not simply gossip, that we knew something nobody else knows. And then we shouldn't mind at all to have our name used as a source of that information. Let's take a quick look at the divisions in the Corinthian assembly that Chloe's people reported, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Obviously, the assembly was divided into factions, and Paul names the four factions. And apparently, it wasn't just a few people who were taking part in this. Paul states that every one of you saith. Isn't this the usual course of events when the pride principle is at work? It doesn't take long for one dissatisfied person to begin to gather a contingency around him of people who hold to like beliefs and opinions. And then before long, one group is at odds with another group, as individuals are quick to identify with the group of their choice. Sides are quickly chosen. And you see different factions and cliques beginning to form until the entire assembly becomes involved. And that's Satan's game plan, divide and conquer. Happens in assemblies every day. When you say it can't happen here, watch out. Watch out. Satan plays no favorites when it comes to the minds of men. He doesn't choose only those with pride natures, because that wouldn't leave anyone on the sidelines, would it? We'd all be on the field marching along. Do you remember how the pride principle works in horizontal alienation? The four major areas of alienation between individuals. At the root of horizontal alienation is usually one of those four areas we mentioned earlier: appearance, achievement, possessions, and personality. If we look closely enough, we'll find that the saints in Corinth, those believers, were an assembly of people who were following after personalities rather than basing their decisions on the teaching coming from those personalities. And there was something else at play here as well. It may not have been strictly personality. Before we discuss each of these factions, and take just a few minutes to do that, I want to comment on how verse 12 relates to people who take a dispensational view of Scripture. We who have an understanding of the dispensation of the grace of God recognize that the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle. The Word of God teaches us that very clearly. And we believe that the Apostle Paul's epistles are directly related to this present dispensation, as they are. Now, sometimes when you try to explain that to people, what do they think? They think we're elevating Paul, the man, do they not? Well, you're elevating Paul. They think we're putting Paul on a pedestal and elevating Paul personally as a man. And they would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and say, ha-ha, you're doing just what Paul's rebuking those saints in Corinth for doing. Well, how do we answer that? The first and most simple way is to go a bit further in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we find what Paul had to say about himself. Listen to this same epistle. Paul instructs us to follow him. Notice chapter 4. Let's look. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. That might sound a little prideful, doesn't it? Is Paul contradicting himself here? Does the Word of God contradict itself? In chapter 1, he's saying, why are you doing this? Why are some of you saying, I'm of Paul? And yet in chapter 4, he's saying, be followers of me. Well, we don't believe that the Word of God contradicts itself. And then again in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul repeats himself, be followers of me, even as or in the same way that I'm also following Christ. So how can we rebuke them for saying that they are following after certain leaders, Paul, when you're saying, follow me? That leads us to a second answer to that question. Chapter 1, verse 12 not only mentions Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, but it also mentions Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Now follow carefully. If verse 12 is teaching that it's wrong to recognize Paul's special apostolic authority today, then it's also teaching that it's wrong to recognize Christ's authority. Is it not? And we know that's not the case. You see, there's something more to this than meets the eye, and we want to find out what that is. What is verse 12 actually referring to? I believe it's referring to the aligning of yourself with a personality rather than aligning yourself with the Word of God. And we could look at each example to show that. I'm of Paul. He uses himself as an example. Paul is saying it's just as wrong to follow me only because of personality as it is to follow any other leader for that reason. So he clearly points that out. Now, who would be following Paul? Wasn't it Paul who founded the church in Corinth? I would suggest that some of the charter members of that church felt a strong loyalty to their founder. They probably had a strong emotional attachment to their founding pastor, perhaps the one who had spent the greatest period of time in their lives. they might not have liked the way the other guys did it. So they kept following after Paul simply because they liked Paul better. And Paul's saying, that's the wrong reason. Second group, I am of Apollos. Two things to point out here. If you go to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians and then flip back to Acts chapter 18, verse 24, you'll see that. What I want to show you in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians is simply the fact that the Apollos had been a part of the ministry there at Corinth. And some apparently thought they should follow him. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now look back at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Why would some want to follow after Apollos? A certain man, Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now do you see a reason why some would want to follow him? See how personalities could very well have been playing a part in the divisions at Corinth? These people couldn't separate the man from the message. Apollos was an eloquent man, an articulate speaker. He probably kept them on the edge of their seats. And that's why some of them preferred Apollos. Paul had a different style. You might want to jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Notice Paul's appearance in relation to that of Apollos. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It doesn't mean he was a poor speaker. Apparently, Paul didn't have quite the polish of Apollos when it came to appearance or speaking. Well, he writes well, but he sure doesn't look or talk like he writes. I'd rather read his letters than hear him speak. You see the personalities here? His speech was contemptible, meaning it came across as mean-spirited and vicious. When Paul spoke, people perceived him to be mean-spirited. That's what the word contemptible is all about there. And like some people today, they weren't listening to the message. They were looking at the messenger. Apollos was apparently able to excite their senses when he spoke. He both looked him the part and talked the part. You see any of that going on today? Often the largest assemblies today are the ones with the fanciest preachers, good-looking, powerful orators, young, sandy-haired, good-looking, maybe a lot of hair and a lot of teeth with a big smile. I don't know. But some of the people, that third group here, I am of Peter. I'm of Cephas, Peter. Why would some people be following Peter? Wasn't he one of the 12? Weren't some of those in Corinth, didn't they come right from next door in the synagogue, and Paul had them coming over to his side now to listen to what he was saying? So those people would have given more credit to the 12, or one of the 12, especially the head spokesman of the 12. They would say, Peter's a valid apostle. Paul, we don't know about you. You're new. So there you have the pride picture entering in. So some would follow one, some would follow others, and all for their own various reasons, and none of them valid reasons, because they were following the person, and they were following the man and not the message. It's the message we should also follow. Let's close it right off there and pick it up in our next session and take about 10 minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again to study your word. I thank you for the folks here. We thank you for what you've accomplished through the person of your Son where our sins are concerned, and for the fact that you didn't stop there, but you've given us your entire word and told us to endeavor to study that word that we might adopt the mind of Christ. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.